that I have received, and I know you have received, many of you here this morning. I want to extend our condolences to Daryl and Anita, as well as most of you know, if not all of you know. Todd and Sonia Todd faced an accident this week and was taken to glory, and Sonia and Blaze and Brock were left behind. I know that brought a lot of grief and sorrow, and Will, there's a big gap that's left there, and I just want to extend our sympathies, our love for you guys. And you know, if it wasn't for Christ, I don't know how I'd cope in a situation like that. And yet we know that we grieve, and we know that we grieve with hope and as believers, and that's a wonderful thing. And as Gary said, none of us knows what today will bring. It's just been a sobering week for me, and I trust for you as well. And it seems like a lot of things have happened this week that just seemed a little out of the ordinary, from Monday morning all the way through to last night as I put my head on the pillow. So even this morning, I think I got dialed by somebody that wasn't meant to be dialing me. But anyway, interesting week, and a reminder, we're not in control. God is sovereign. He's over this whole thing called life, and we just have so much to be thankful for, that He's given us eyes to see Him and to see His purposes in this life. Todd's funeral will be, I believe, Wednesday, 11 a.m. at Big Valley Grace. Those who are able to make it and be a support, I know you'd appreciate it, right? So that would be a blessing to Daryl and Anita. Well, can you imagine what it would be like to have no pain? Some of you are going, yes. Imagine having no pain receptors at all in your body. It'd just be great, wouldn't it? Or would it? Or as they say on the movies, or would it? If you had no pain receptors in your body, you would do irreparable damage over and over again to yourself, right? If your ankle was fractured, you wouldn't know about that. And so you would continue to walk on that ankle, jump on that ankle, run on that ankle, do all kinds of things on that ankle, until your ankle would swell up and perhaps fail completely. And you'd be lying on a heap on the floor, but with no pain. Some of you are saying, that would be all right. Or you might even find yourself in a position where you don't know that you need to go to the ER now, the emergency room now, and get some serious attention to your body, because you would have no pain. Maybe you would suffer a heart attack and die because you didn't see the symptoms or experience or feel some of the symptoms leading up to that. Well, our text today addresses the important nature of the sufferings of Christians in this present world. Paul addresses the groanings of believers, and he shows us, does he not, how to cope and even use our present sufferings as a motivation for perseverance in our faith. And I just ask you and invite you to join with me this morning as I read this most insightful and uplifting passage in Romans chapter 8. And we're going to read verses 18 through 25. I'm not sure where they've put them all up on the overhead here, but verses 18 through 25. Yes, I did. Thank you. Because I want you to see the context. We looked at these verses 18 through 22 last week, but you can't read this passage without its context. So back to verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but if hope that is seen, but a hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Father, we just ask this morning that you would help the hearer and the preacher, that, Lord, we might understand what you are saying to us in your word here in Romans chapter 8. Lord, it seems simple on the surface, but, Father, it's profound in its implications. And, Lord, if we don't engage ourselves this morning to understand the hope we have, then, Lord, we will not persevere when trials, tribulations, and sufferings come our way. But, Father, if we understand this hope, if we embrace it fully, then, Lord, we will be those who long for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who persevere and who wait eagerly, anticipating that return at any moment, at any time. And Father, you'd be honored and you'll be glorified in lives like that, because in lives like that, we will purify ourselves, as John tells us. Because Father, we'll live knowing that you could come today and we would not want to be caught in unrepentant sin. Father, we would not want to be caught even in the act of sin, because that would be shame and not glory. And so, Father, we pray you would help us to understand, your Spirit would minister to us, through us, that which is necessary, Lord, that we might glorify you and honor you and persevere even in the midst of a difficult world with much suffering. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage this morning is not unique in talking about the believer's sufferings. Philippians 1:29 states, "For to you has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." James 1:2 declares, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that these trials ultimately produce maturity, perfection." Matthew 5:11-12, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The scripture is full of stories and happenings and situations in people's lives of great suffering in the cause of Christ. I have to go here. I can't not go here. I didn't have this in my notes, but in Hebrews chapter 11, we are reminded, are we not, that of those who are in the hall of faith, it says in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, "And all those died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and aliens, exiles on the earth." For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And as you come to the end of this great chapter of heroes of the faith like Abraham and Sarah, and as we think of men like Moses and Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel, all of these great men, but we're also reminded that while they didn't receive the promises, there was another group of people that are also in this lineage of faith, picking up in verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection, others by torture, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment, for they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains, caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And then chapter 12 opens with that great call to run the race with endurance. You see, it's connected. Endurance, perseverance are connected to hope. And I hope you saw that in the text as we read through it. That there's a call here to suffer, but it's not without hope. We learned last week that suffering is not inconsistent with the Christian life. It saddens me and it grieves my heart when I hear men and women standing in pulpits across this country telling their parishioners, their people, that they don't have to suffer. They just need to have more faith. Listen, you need more faith. I'll agree with that. We all need more faith. But we need more faith in order to endure in the context of suffering. And last week we saw that we suffer with Christ, and if we suffer with him, we'll also be glorified with him, and that we live in a world that is in suffering. This statement, verse 17, since you suffer with Christ, look at it, you'll also be glorified with him. This is a statement that, as Paul comes to verse 18, is really a statement of perspective. It's all about perspective. In verse 18, he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. This is an issue of perspective. And I called this verse 18, I called it the principle of future glory. You could call it the perspective of future glory. It might even be better. But this is seeing life through God's eyes, from God's perspective. Since the glory of God, which will not only will we see, but will become partakers of, is of such eternal weightiness, such worthiness, that it makes our present suffering seem like a featherweight in comparison. I mean, who has a featherweight? No one. If you want to have a weight, you get a hunk of lead and you stick it on the things you're trying to hold down. It doesn't go together, he's saying. If you think about your sufferings and in your perspective you make them great and weighty, then you're not understanding it right. You need to get a glimpse of glory, and when you see the glory and the hope that is yours in Christ, then the sufferings you're currently experiencing will seem so, so light, so minuscule, so small. The principle of future glory is the key then to helping us persevere in our trials and tribulations. I mean, why is it that you can take two people, put them in the same concentration camp, and for one of them, it will make them a better person, a stronger person, but for the other, it will break them? Listen, it's just a matter of perspective. It's what they know and how they look at their circumstances that gets them through the suffering. Having a right perspective is therefore critical in life. And if it's critical in life, it's even more critical in the spiritual life. Why is it that you can take two people, you can take two people and present them to the same school, face the same teachers, the same exams, and to one it's a burden, and to other it's in another it's a blessing. It's perspective. It's all it is. Why is it that some of you parents see your children as a pain and others see your children as a pleasure? It's perspective. That's all it is. I'm sure your children aren't any worse than my children or any better than my children. It's a matter of perspective. Why is it that some of you men see work as a frustration, but others of you see work as fun? The answer is, it's perspective. Are you with me? It's perspective. You know as well as I do that when you're in pain, you don't care about what ISIS is doing in America. You know that when you're in pain, you don't care how healthy or unhealthy the financial markets are. When you're in pain and you're suffering, you really don't care what's going on anywhere else but in your life. And what happens in suffering and pain is we become very myopic. We begin to become introspective and we see nothing more than our own suffering. You know, some of you introduce yourself that way. You're asked, how are you doing today? Oh, I'm breathing. I'm in pain. I'm suffering. Get your eyes off yourself and look to the glory that are yours in Christ, and you'll have something that's worth saying. You see, the key to your problem, and this is the key, let me put it this way. Your problem is not your problem. Your problem is the way that you're looking at your problem. Let me say that again. This is so key. Your problem is not your problem. Your problem is the way that you are looking at your problem. Instead of having a man-centered short-term perspective, we need to have a God-termed perspective, a long-term God-term perspective. Well, come back to our text. This is so true not only in the physical world, but in the spiritual world in particular. And the claim that Paul is making here is hard for us to grasp, especially when we're going through tough times. And so Paul lays down a threefold proof, if you like, of support to undergird this statement of verse 18. Look at verse 18 again. Look at it again. I consider, he says, the sufferings of this present time. I don't know what you're suffering. I know you're suffering something, but whatever it is, it's temporary. It's of this present time, and it's not worthy, he says, to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Now, there's a key as Paul then begins to unfold his support to that principle. Verses 19 all the way through to 27, we see a word that's repeated, and it's repeated three times. It's the word groan. In the Greek, it's the word stenazo. And it speaks to a groaning because of an undesirable circumstance. And I said last week that this longing, this groaning that we have is connected to our relationship with Christ in this text. He's not specifically talking about physical pain, physical suffering, although I think that's a part of it, but it's more to do with that which we suffer because of our union with Jesus Christ. Verse 17, if children heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. It's the walking in Christ here that he's dealing with. But as we look at this word groaning, we see it's a groaning because of an undesirable circumstance. Paul, the Apostle Luke used this term as he described the desperate utterances of the nation of Israel during their bondage of Egypt. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 34, Luke writes, I have certainly seen, as he's quoting the Old Testament, I've certainly seen the oppressions of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I've come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This is God speaking to Moses. The apostle uses the word groan in our passage three times. First, we see that creation groans, verses 19 to 22, particularly verse 22. Second, the believer groans, verses 23 through 25, which we're going to look at this morning. The believer groans. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, verses 26 and 27. The groaning is Paul uses it comes because, as I said last week, our connection with Christ creates in us a longing for something that's better than this world. It's a longing for future glory. It's a longing for that which God has promised to us in Christ. That's why I've titled this mini-series, Longing for Glory. This promised glory is so great that the cosmos and believers and even the Spirit of God are all groaning, are all travailing like a woman in childbirth longing for the consummation of this glory to come, that the sons of God might be revealed. All of these groans indicate an unfulfilled reality. Now, let me just stop there and ask you this question this morning. Do you live in the light of an unfulfilled reality? I mean, when you get up in the morning and you enter the day, do you live this day in the sense that there's a part of who you are that is not yet fulfilled, that you long for? You know, when I went to seminary and I began seminary, it was a four-year term of my life. And as I ended seminary, in many ways, I'd been in ministry at that point for 12 years full-time, and in many ways, as I ended seminary, I felt like I was stepping back. I knew I needed to be there. But I also knew that there was only for a period of time, and then at the end of seminary, there would be an open door and a fulfillment of why I was in seminary. And so all through seminary, I was praying and longing for the day that I would graduate. That's what Paul's doing here as he's unfolding this text. He's talking about this unfulfilled expectation. And as Christians, while we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, while we have the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, while we have sins forgiven and atoned for, while we have been declared justified and righteous in God's sight, while we have a right standing with God and a future reality in Him, that future reality is future, and therefore we live in that expectation, in that desire, in that longing for that to be fulfilled. My question is, do you have that? If you don't have that, you can't be a believer. Now, I'm not saying it's there all the time, 100% of the time. That would be great, wouldn't it? I recognize we're human, and sometimes we get our eyes off our hope. But I'm asking, in the general course of your profession of salvation, is there a longing for this day? Well, there are three ways we can know that future glory outweighs present suffering. And I want to give you those this morning. All creation groans for future glory. Let's just look at that. We're jumping ahead a little bit here, guys. Just go back. Just start with number one. All creation groans for future glory. We dealt with this, verses 19 to 22, somewhat last week. We saw that Paul here personifies creation, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And it's interesting because he kind of pictures creation as though it's a being that's got standing on its tippy toes, looking and longing for its fulfillment of its purpose, for the revealing of the sons of God. You know, as I looked at it again this week, there's a couple of things I wanted to pass on here. That firstly, your salvation, my salvation, is not personal. It's not just personal. It is personal, but it's not just personal. It's also global. Did you know that the creation itself exists because of you, for your salvation, and ultimately for your glorification? That's what he's saying here. Creation is only in existence because God created it for the ultimate revealing of the sons of glory. In the meantime, it's under a curse because man sinned. Man stopped the process, as it were, and slowed that process down. And so in the sin, God cursed man and he cursed the creation. So the creation itself can't even sustain if the sons of glory were to be revealed right now the way creation is. It couldn't sustain them. And that's why the Bible says there has to be a new heaven and a new earth. I'm looking forward to that day. I hope you are too. And so the groaning of creation as it longs to be set free from its subjugation by God to futility and slavery to corruption. We know this world is breaking down. We understand that. It's becoming more and more, and I'm not talking about people, I'm talking about creation, I'm talking about the cosmos, is becoming more and more corrupt. Energy is dissipating from this world. It's increasingly broken and corrupt. In the book of Revelation, we're told there's a time coming called the Great Tribulation, when a quarter of the earth will be killed, when a quarter of this earth will suffer war, and people on this earth will be killed, a quarter of them with famine and pestilence. There'll be earthquakes and volcanoes of such proportion that the sun will go black and the moon will be red like blood. The stars will fall from the sky to the earth, shaking it on its very axis, causing cataclysmic devastation never seen before on planet Earth. It will be so bad that Revelation chapter 6 tells us that men will cry out for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them because they want it to end. We're also told in Revelation 8 that a third of the seas will become blood, a third of the sea creatures will die, a third of the ships will be destroyed, a third of the heavens will be darkened. And all of this groaning of the earth is in anticipation for God's final purpose when he's promised through us, by his Son, to bring about this new heavens and this new earth. It's all going to happen. And it's all related to us. That's why I say through us. We're not going to make it happen. Christ is. But it's because of us. There's no other reason for it. There's no other reason for it to exist. And the interesting thing is that as we think about suffering here of the earth, it's just simply, as he says, pains of childbirth, which are temporary. And when time has fully come, God will bring forth incomprehensible glory. So if you're going to endure through suffering, you need to look ahead to the future and to look ahead to the coming freedom that's coming in terms of this world. You need to look ahead to the eternal life and the guaranteed hope that's going to become a part of God's created order. Listen, this life is as bad as it ever gets for a Christian. Let me say that again. This life is as bad as it ever gets for a Christian, but this life is as good as it ever gets for a non-Christian. Let me restate that. This life is as bad as it ever gets for a Christian, but this life is as good as it ever gets for a non-Christian. And quite frankly, as I look out here, and some of you have just gone through major operations, good to see you, Brack, Jim, Sophie. Some of you have suffered this week loss of loved ones. Some of you have cut your hand this week and think you're dying. If this is all you've got, it isn't great. And if you don't have a hope beyond this world, you haven't got hope. You haven't got anything really worth living for. I'm not telling you to go out and commit suicide, because there is life to live for and there is hope. And so while you're alive and still breathing, there's still hope that you will listen to the word of God. There's still hope that you'll hear that still small voice of God speaking to you in your innermost being, saying, listen, the pains relationally you're suffering, the pains physically you're suffering, the pains emotionally you're suffering are the results of sin. They're the results of a fallen world and the results of a fallen nature. And God is saying to you, as he's saying to every one of us here this morning, come to me, all you labor heavy laden, I'll give you rest. There's rest. There's rest. There's hope. There's a future. There's glory to come. And I would love that every one of you would know that. I would pray every one of you know that. But secondly, we know that future glory outweighs present suffering, not just because the world's groaning and it will until that day, but also because believers groan for future glory. Look at verses 23 and 25. Not only this, but ourselves also, we also ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Notice he's using the word ourselves, ourselves, ourselves. I think he's trying to really set us off here apart from creation. Yes, we're created beings, but he's saying, as Christians, we ourselves groan within ourselves. This is internal. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Firstly, Christians can't help but think about their future glory. That's why I stopped and asked you, do you think about future glory? Do you have a longing for this? Because if you do, you're a believer. Only believers truly long for future glory. It's in their spiritual DNA. Only Christians can groan and long for this kind of world. Now notice, as I said, Paul here inserts himself into the phrase written to the believers in Rome, not only this, but we ourselves. That's how I understand this to be written to believers. But why do we groan? Why do we groan? Let's look at this text. This text is amazing. It's amazing. It should change your mind and your understanding. Look at the first statement he says here. Because we groan because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. I think I've put these up on the screen, so you can jot them down. I want you to think about these. We groan because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. This is the origin, if you like, of the Christian's groaning. It is the presence, it is because of the presence of the indwelling Spirit of God. Now, all humans groan to some degree under the pain of a sinful, fallen world and our bodies, but only Christians groan because of the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, having the first fruits of the Spirit doesn't mean that we just have a little piece of the Spirit and more is coming. That's not the picture here. Some have taught that. The idea here is it means that we have the whole of the indivisible person of the Spirit living in us. We have been indwelt by him at conversion as a first fruit of a greater harvest to come. That's the idea. He's using a harvest metaphor. The Holy Spirit's gracious invasion of our hearts is a pledge and a foretaste of future glory, of future ages to come. It is a guarantee of resurrected glory. It's like the first bunch of grapes you pick and eat in the season, and they're so sweet and they're so incredibly and wonderfully tasty. And as you eat that bunch, you're looking down the grapevine and you're going, they're all going to be like this. I'm going to enjoy a lot of this to come. That's the idea here. When Christians have tasted the Spirit and have tasted the regenerating sanctifying work of the Spirit in their lives, then they say to themselves, wow, this is good. This is good, and everything coming in the Spirit is going to be this good forever and ever and ever. What are some of those first fruits? What are some of the first fruits we've already tasted? Just look at Romans 8. Firstly, there is no condemnation. You know what that tells me? That tells me that I've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing. That's the first fruit of the Spirit. You've been regenerated. If you can say there's no condemnation, you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, you're set free. Look at verse 2. You're set free from the Holy Spirit. You're set free from the principle by the Holy Spirit, from the principle of sin and death. Thirdly, verse 4, we are enabled by the Spirit to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And that's such a blessing. When you love your neighbor as yourself and you see the fruit of that love in your life, this brings such a blessing to your life. Look at verse 5. Even our minds are set on things of God by the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, the Holy Spirit produces life and peace in us. Verse 9, the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. Verse 11, the Holy Spirit is the means of our future resurrection from the dead. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit leads us. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit affirms our adoption into the family of God, that we are the sons or the children of God. Verse 16, the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. What a witness. What a first fruit. And all of this is a reality because the Holy Spirit is at work in us. And these first fruits should cause us to long for the fulfillment of all things spiritual. Seek first what? The kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things, Lord Jesus says, will be added to you, things in the temporal world. We should have a longing and a groaning, not of doubt or groaning over the difficulties of the circumstance. That's not what he's talking about. It's a longing, it's a groaning through suffering, because you know that through suffering comes glory. And so we're groaning, and the cries of that kind of heart are, come, Lord Jesus, come, Maranatha. Secondly, we groan not only because of the first fruit of the Spirit within us, first fruits of the Spirit within us, but we groan because we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. You might be thinking, now hang on a minute, didn't Paul say we were already adopted back in verse 15? Well, look at that verse carefully, and you'll see that we have the Spirit of adoption. We have the Spirit of adoption, so the paperwork's been done. We're on our way to the courthouse. We're on a journey to the courthouse where the judge is going to, as it were, finalize that adoption and bring us into the fullness of what it means to belong in his family forever and ever and ever. If you have the Spirit, you have the Son. If you have the Son, then you have the Father's declaration that you are his children and therefore adopted into his family. And yes, the Spirit does testify that we are the children of God, but as we've seen in verse 19, but here we also see that sonship is not fully manifest. It's not fully unveiled. We're sons and daughters technically, we're sons and daughters legally. We have every right to claim to be the children of the God of the universe. Yes, but we can't yet say that we've received all that sonship involves. Why? Because we're still suffering in these bodies. We still have to deal with these struggles. But we long and we groan because we're eagerly waiting the adoption as sons. Thirdly, we groan because we're waiting eagerly for the redemption of our body. Christians groan longing to replace their temporal bodies with their eternal bodies. And the older you get, the stronger that groaning becomes. John declares in 1 John 3:1 and following, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it does not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared, as yet what we will be." See, there's that same principle. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And on that day, we will be fully manifested in the fullness of what it means to be children of God. And the glory of Christ will shine through us in absolute perfection. And there will be no more questioning. There will be no more, wonder what it's going to be like. We'll know because we're known fully on that day. Romans 13:11 says, "Now is salvation nearer than when you believed." In other words, every day we walk in this Christian life, this glorification, this salvation, this part of our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Hallelujah. Praise God for that. Paul refers to the human body as a house in which our souls live. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says this, verse 2 and following, "For indeed in this house we groan." Why do we groan? He says, "Longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." While we're on earth, there is a sense, is there not, of incompleteness. We have not as yet been fully saved. And Paul goes on in that passage in 2 Corinthians 5 to explain this even more. He says, "Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked, but indeed while we are in this tent," speaking of our earthly body, "we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up in life." In Philippians 3:20, Paul writes, "Our resurrection body will be like Jesus' resurrection body." He says this, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." I mean, think about this. When Jesus rose from the dead, He didn't have to wait for the angel to come and roll the stone away to get out of the tomb. He was already out of the tomb. The only reason the stone was rolled away was so that those who had lost hope in Him being the Messiah might be able to look into an empty tomb and recognize that all that He had said prior to dying was in fact true, and that He, like Jonah, would be buried in the belly of the whale, the earth, 3 days and three nights, and on the third day He would rise victorious from the dead. And the grave clothes are lying there, and he's just come right through them. He doesn't have to wait for someone to come and unwrap them. I mean, he couldn't unwrap them himself because they wrapped you like a mummy back in those days. The only thing that was taken and folded, it says, was the cloth, the head cloth. Interesting. He's not there. As we think of Jesus' physical body, we see He has a physical body. It's not an apparition. It's not some ghostly figure. It could be seen, John 20:20. It could be touched, Luke 24:39. He spoke audibly. He ate physical food, John 21:12. It could pass through physical material, like the tomb and the grave and the grave clothes and the upper room. Remember, they'd locked the doors and barred the windows, and boom, He appears in their midst. And what's so incredible about this body is it's not flesh and blood, because we know flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God, and yet it's a tangible body, and He can eat. He ate fish, and it can be touched, and so we know it's not flesh and blood, but it's a kind of a body that is physical, but yet it can do incredible things, like just appear. Beam me up, Scotty, you know? But the idea here is it's no longer corruptible. If you've got flesh and blood, you're corruptible. Jesus was not corruptible in his resurrection body. It's no longer constrained by physical forces. In fact, one commentator put it this way, and I love this. In our resurrection bodies, we're going to be able to move at the speed of thought. Not the speed of light, the speed of thought. That's a little frightening. Some of us are going to all over the place. No, you'll have the self-control by then to control those thoughts. But you'll be able to think, mum, boom, you'll be right in the presence. You'll be able to think, worship, boom, you'll be right in the presence of God. Angels, boom. You'll just be able to think things, and you'll be there. I can't wait for that day. It'll be awesome. And yet, it sounds so crazy, and people might put you away for saying this, but we're all going to live in this city that's a cube. And its streets are gold, and its walls are translucent, and its gates are made of pearls. And in other words, you can see right through this thing, and yet we won't be ashamed of that, because it'll be complete. There'll be a completeness and a wholeness, and we'll be covered and clothed in the glory of God. What a glorious thing this is going to be. Barnhouse points out, at the first morning of his resurrection, Jesus met Mary and said, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." John 20, verse 17. Later that same evening, he appeared to the disciples and he said to them, "Handle me." So between Mary meeting him that morning and meeting the disciples later that evening, Jesus ascended to his Father, was glorified in his body, and returned again. It's the only conclusion you can come to. There's something incredible going on here. Well, Christians groan because of the presence of sin in their lives. Verse 19, "For in hope we are saved." Saved from what? What are we saved from? We're saved from the power and the penalty of sin, but yet to be saved from the presence of sin. And knowing this, we can conclude that there is a bitterness of heart that follows sin in a believer's life, unlike that of an unbeliever. You see, as a believer, we know that when we sin, that sin led Jesus Christ to go to the cross. We know he died for that sin, that his atonement is sufficient for all your sin, past, present, and future. It is a complete, sufficient atonement. And not only is it sufficient to cover all your sin, but it is sufficient to cover all your sin for all eternity. And yet when we sin, we're conscious, are we not? Oh, Lord, here I go again. Why do I do this? Right? Because we know there was a cost to saving us from that sin. And we groan in sin because we know when we sin, we're robbed of the joy of our salvation. You know, when you meet a miserable, sad-looking Christian, I'm telling you, there's some sin in the camp. How can you be a miserable, sad-looking Christian when you understand you've been saved and delivered and sin has been dealt with once and for all, and that you're on the pathway to glory? You can't. You should have a smile on your face. I'm not saying a fake smile, but there should be in your heart at least joy. But we know when we sin that sin robs us of joy. Psalm 51:12, David prayed, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." And we know it grieves the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:30, "Grieve not the Spirit of God." Sin grieves God's Spirit who dwells within us. And so there's a whole lot of stuff. We groan in the present because of sin in our lives, because we know it's not what it should be. We know it should be better than this, but we have this flesh and we battle with sin every day of our lives, and we have to deal with this, and we groan longing that we might no longer be in this world under the principle, where the principle and the power of sin can have its impact on us. David groaned that his iniquities, his sins, and the burdens that were coming into his life were too heavy for him. They were too much for him to bear. He said, Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing and groaning is not hidden from you. Psalm 38:9. David, like every Christian, knows that he can't bear the full weight of his own sins. And that's why David cries out, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Psalm 32:1-2. Beloved, it's sin in the context of being a new creation in Christ Jesus that brings about the groaning of Romans chapter 7. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? From the body of this death. You know, I had a dear friend email me not so long ago, and he asked me, do you ever struggle with like really wicked things coming through your head? He goes on to say, I've had a lot of blasphemous things come through my head lately. It's crazy. My emotions go crazy, sometimes and for no reason at all. My response to him was this, of course I do. Every Christian is in the business of killing the deeds of the body, Romans 8:13. The principle of sin and death still dwells in the flesh, and it's the duty of every Christian to consider themselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. You have to fight that battle. I've had to fight that battle from the moment I've woken up till the moment I've stood in this pulpit. You've got to fight the battle. You've got to consider, count, reckon yourself dead to sin, alive to Christ. Romans 6:11. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you'll obey its lust. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Romans 6:12 and 13. The members of our body include our minds, our thoughts. And so we are called then, are we not, in Scripture to take every thought captive to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. That is the battle we're in. It's not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. But it involves a physical organ called your mind, your brain, your thoughts, your inner man. It's all of that. It's the spiritual entity of who you are, your mind, your will, and emotions. But you're to take those thoughts captive to Christ. You're to take every emotion captive to Christ. This is what I'm writing to this guy. I wish I could write like that, some emphasis. Guy needs to be drop-kicked and told, you know, get your life together in Christ, or you're gonna be shipwrecked. If you're struggling with wicked and evil thoughts and you're not having victory in those thoughts, that means you're not putting them off and putting something in its place. And if you keep letting those evil thoughts rule and race through your mind, sooner or later your emotions are gonna be out of control, and sooner or later your actions are gonna manifest that wickedness. I'm just telling you, I've watched it. I've seen it over and over and over again. We play with sin. We toy with sin. We say, well, I'm not doing anything. But you are. If you're in your mind lusting after woman, if you're lusting after the things of the flesh, if you're coveting, you are toying with sin. If you go back on that track and you run that track, sooner or later, your emotions are going to be going in places, and you're going to have to deal with emotions in a way that's not healthy for you. You know, I've counseled men, many men in my life. They don't even have a girlfriend. You know why? Because they can't control their thought life. They can't control their emotions. There's a reason why Paul said to Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love out of pure heart, a clear conscience, a sincere faith. It's the inner man we're talking about here. And so I told this young man, I said to him, I want you to note two things from Romans 6:13. Present yourself to God. See yourself as being laid on the altar for him and him alone. You exist for him alone. And then secondly, present the members of your body, your mind, your will, and your emotions, and everything that's attached to them, and give them up to the goal and the purpose of God's kingdom of righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of righteousness. And so we must determine to give God's, determine in God's strength to put on actions, attitudes, and thoughts that honor and glorify God. This is our spiritual service of worship, and only in this way will sin not be our master. Let me give you the last one here. And that is, we groan because of the guaranteed hope to come. Look at verse 24. It says, "For in hope we've been saved, but hope that seems not is not hope. For who hopes for what he receives?" I mean, this is one of the joyous things about the Christian life is I said, there's a better life coming. There's a hope of fulfillment of all the promises of God in us. There's one day we're going to be standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at him and see him face to face. We're going to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ in a garment so pure and so beautiful and so spotless and radiant that we are declared to be the bride of Christ. It's going to be, there's a wedding day coming. There's this great feast coming. There's blessing upon blessing. God has purposes for us we haven't even begun to think of. And the Apostle Paul could say when he saw heaven and all its glories, he couldn't even come up with words in his language to describe it. Human words couldn't grasp it. There's hope. We have the implication, as it were, in this verse 24, there's an implication here that all of this groaning is for future glory. God placed in us not only a principle of eternity, but he placed in us an eternal being, his being. The Spirit of God lives in us. And ours is a sure hope, a confident hope. And it's a hope of anticipation. You know, in the context here, he talks about childbearing, this pain, the pains of childbirth. And as the burden of bearing a child increases with time, it causes the mother, does it not, to stumble, to even not even be able to bend down, to have these pains in her body that she's never experienced before. And they can't even sleep, you know, they can't roll over and there's just all kinds of things hormonally going on and life seems kind of bent and twisted and it just does nothing, it's just difficult. This is a struggle. Childbearing is a struggle, not because I know it. I've never been there, I've never had to bear a child, but I've watched my wife and it's a burden and it's a struggle. But listen to this. In the midst of all of that, here's what I've seen with women. They glow. they have this radiance about them, this smile, you know. And I know it's in America, it doesn't seem kind of appropriate to poke your stomach out when you're standing by a woman who's pregnant. Sorry, Gina. But it's a glorious thing. And you see these women and there's just this glory about them that shines. Why? Why? Because they know that all of this discomfort and all of this inconsistency of their life and their thinking and their hormones and all of this stuff that makes them stumble and waddle through 9 months is ultimately going to produce something so beautiful, so glorious, so wonderful. You know, I think that if we were given just one day with our offspring, we would still want to get pregnant and have children. Because I remember the birth of every one of my children. And that day was very, very special. Those days, three of them. Well, there's a day coming. In the same way as a pregnant woman waits in anticipation to give birth to her child, so too a believer is saved in anticipation of becoming fully like the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to this state of hope that we are saved and are eagerly waiting for. Therefore, all groaning is because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit giving us the eyes to see and the ears to hear, and a heart to believe, and a hope that is truly beyond anything we can even think of. And as we go through this life with all of its struggles and all of its trials, we can fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. May we learn to live in the principle of future glory. May we learn to embrace this perspective that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed. We'll come back next week, and we're going to look into the groanings of the Holy Spirit and why those groanings also are a proof of this principle, that what we suffer in this life is nothing compared with the glory to come. Father, may we be willing to embrace the cross, knowing as we've read and thought on this morning of the future glory that is ours in Christ, knowing that, Father, the cross is but for a moment, but glory is forever. Knowing that, Father, our worst life is now, but our best life is in the future. Knowing that we have been delivered from the curse of having our best life now. Oh God, those who live in that context, I pray for them. I pray, Lord, that you would show them that what they think is best is truly not the best you have for them. It's truly not what you purpose for humanity, but that your purpose for us is that we might be declared the children of God, that we might be those who radiate and declare the praises of you, Lord, in such a way that we reflect, as Christ reflects, that perfect image, that beautiful image of the one in whom we have been created. And so, God, give us that longing. If we don't have that longing, Lord, help us to examine ourselves this morning and to see what it is, to see what sin, to see what lack of understanding it is that causes us not to long for you to come, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, we pray. Maranatha, come, come. And, Lord, because we know in that day when you come, all will be well with our soul. In Jesus' name, amen.